It happened many years ago outside of a large city. The government had captured one of the men on their most wanted lists and were about to execute him. The night before the planned execution, strange circumstances happened. Another political prisoner was brought in, and he was exchanged for that man. That man went free, and this man was to take his place to die and be executed. And while that man was dying, and you may have guessed, I'm referring to the crucifixion of Jesus, he cried out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is the verses, the first verse of the psalm we find ourselves in today in Psalm 22. As you know, the Young Men series this year is on the book of Psalms. We're selecting different psalms, not the most popular, but rather some lesser-known psalms, except for this one right here, probably. They're lesser-known and shorter, but we wanted them to also have good, rich theological content. The book of Psalms is unique. Instead of being chapters of a whole, it's made up of individual psalms that express their own thoughts and their own introduction and conclusion, and are not collected in a manner to present one specific idea, but a multitude of ideas. They're perhaps some of the most favorite in the whole books of the Bible because we see human beings like ourselves struggling with the same struggles we struggle with, having the same emotions that we have, and finding their solution where we can also find our solution in God and in the character and works of God. We see the struggles and the joys of living out the Christian life. There are many different types of psalms, and we'll hope to study many of the different genres, from historical psalms to national psalms, lament psalms, confession psalms, praise psalms, thanksgiving psalms, and prophetic psalms, as well as teaching psalms. The main themes throughout the book of Psalms are God's character and works as the answer to the sin and problems we find around us, the spiritual solutions to physical problems. Psalms 22 is perhaps most famous because it is quoted by Christ on the cross. However, it was also written by David. And it's unique because if this is a prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus, then this is a first-person prophecy. Instead of being a third-person prophecy like most prophecies, this is written in the first person with I. And so, while when we have third-person prophecies, there could be multiple objects, and we can use different he's and she's to understand what the prophecy is better. When there is a first-person prophecy, there cannot be multiple I's, but rather we must interpret it all as one person. So this leads to the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip about Isaiah 53, but is also applicable to our psalm today. And this is from Acts 8:34. Does he speak of himself or of another man? Before we dive into this psalm, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We need you to open our eyes and our hearts. We are trying to accomplish the impossible today. Our finite minds to wrap ourselves around the infinite and majestic truth contained in your word. The mind of God is revealed in Psalm 22. We need your spirit to work through me, that I would say nothing but what you would have me to say, and work in the hearts of each one of us here, that we would be convicted and changed by the message we hear today. Draw near and be with us today, and bless this time as we study your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. So I want to start by examining it from a purely natural or Davidic understanding of this psalm. I want to understand it as David was feeling as he wrote it. And so I've divided this up into 8 sections, both, all of them, referring to a specific idea, topic, or singular emotion expressed in these verses. And then I've listed out other verses that express similar ideas. And so we see that this is David really expressing his own thoughts about his own situation. So the first section is verses 1 and 2, and I've entitled it Separation from God. Verses 1 and 2. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Compare that emotion to the emotion in Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? And Psalm 38, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. And lastly, Psalm 88, 1. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. This is a characteristic expression of David's Psalms, that he feels alone and separated from God, that he is by himself. Section 2, I've entitled The Vindication of God, or the Vindication of God's Character. And it's verses 3 through 5. He writes, But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Inhabitest in the praises of Israel. That can also be rendered in some of your translations, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And so you look what the psalmist is doing. He's ascribing multiple attributes to God. He tells him he is holy, that he is worthy of praise and enthroned in the praises of his people Israel, that he is worthy of trust, that he delivers and he listens. He's expressing that even though he feels that he's separated from God, God is vindicated. God is not unjust, but rather he trusts God, knowing that God is perfect and pure and holy. He looks back to history and looks at other times when people of God have trusted in God and God was faithful to deliver them. At the same time, you almost sense a feeling of longing, though, where he sees that these people back here were delivered. And here I am. I'm trusting you. You are the same God. You are still faithful. Why am I not delivered? In Psalm 44, 1 and 2, we hear of a similar expression. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. And then in Psalm 77, 11 and 12. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the works of old. I will meditate also of all thy wonders of old. Third, verses 6 through 8 is the situation of reproach. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Both shooting out the lip and shaking or wagging the head were signs of contempt in the Middle East, and they still are to this day. Oftentimes, David shows emotion of being reproached and despised by his enemies. Compare Psalm 31:11. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did deceive me without fled from me. And then Psalm 42:10. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? And then Psalm 3, verse 2. Many there be which say of my soul, There is no help for him in God. So they're mocking David for his situation, and they're mocking his trust in God, saying that God isn't delivering him despite David's trust in him. But, goes on in verse 9 and 10, he says, But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. This is the continuation of trust. He's vindicated God's character before, but he's expressing his own trust. And these poetic language he uses, he's reaching back as far in the past as he can remember, as far back as he has been existed. He has been reliant on God. He could not make himself be born. He could not keep himself alive or sustain himself when he was a baby. he was completely trusting on God then, and since then, he has been completely reliant on God for even his life since then. And you see that word, but, this is a change. He changes from looking at his outward perspectives, his outward circumstances, and turns his focus onto who God is and declares his trust in him. Compare Psalm 3:3. We just read Psalm 3:2, which said, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But, he goes on in verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Psalm 13:5, but I have trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. And Psalm 31:14, but I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. Another use of this poetic device is in Psalm 71, verses 5 through 6. And why don't we turn there? Psalm 71, verses 5 through 6. He's in a similar situation, and he's asking for deliverance in a tough time. And he says in verse 5, for thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. So very similar language. This is David expressing his circumstances and his trust in God. If you flick back to Psalm 22, we have our fifth section, which is the accusation of enemies. We're skipping verse 11 for right now. We'll come back to it. Verses 12, 13, and 18 is his accusation of enemies. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. They part, verse 18, my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Bashan is the region east of the Sea of Galilee. We've also been studying it named as Perea in the book of Luke. Jerusalem and most of the tribes of Judah were located west of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, but Bashan was the region east. It was a fertile, wooded area. And every time it's mentioned with strength and health and fertility, that everything was strong. And so when he mentions strong bulls of Bashan, these are tough, fierce, and healthy bulls. These are enemies. They're fat. They're ready. They're ferocious. And this word gaped doesn't mean we think of gape as perhaps to look at in a mocking way or to stare at, but the word really means to open. So if we read it using the word open, they open their mouths at me like a ravening and a roaring lion. It has a completely different meaning. This is not some mockery, but it's rather a ferocious attack. They are like lions coming at them with their mouths open. They're hungry, and they're roaring, ready to devour him. This is what he describes his enemies, as bulls, lions, and then in verse 16, as dogs. Furthermore, in verse 18, they have already decided how they're going to split up the spoil and divide the booty. They're so certain and so set on destroying and killing David that they already decided they're going to part his garments and cast lots for his vesture. This is how his enemies see him. Psalm 10, 7 through 9 describes enemies in a similar way. David says, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth to wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. And Psalm 17, 9 through 12. From the wicked that oppress me, he says, deliver me from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Section 6, the disintegration of health, verse 14 through 17. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Elsewhere, David also describes having this disintegration of health, this bodily pain and disease. In Psalm 38, 6 through 8, he says, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. In Psalm 102, 3 through 6, he says, For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like the owl of the desert. Seventh, he has a supplication for deliverance. In verse 11 and then verses 19 through 21, Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Verse 11. And then verse 19, But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. David's common requests are for the nearness of God and for the deliverance from his situation. You see this elsewhere, such as Psalms 10:12. Arise, O Lord, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. And Psalm 13:3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Psalm 17:13, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, or by your sword. In Psalm 38:20 and 22, forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord God of my salvation. Finally, we have the expression of praise in Psalms 22, verses 22 through 31. And there are four aspects of the psalmist's praise. There is the expression of praise, which is David praising God. There is the explanation for praise, or the reason why David is praising God, usually the character of God or a work of God. And then there's an exhortation to praise to God's people, to the nation of Israel, to praise God for who God is and for what God has done. And then there's the expectation of praise, not only from God's people, but in a very futuristic look from all the nations. Let's read Psalms 22:22-31, and look for these four aspects. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. I went through and looked at different psalms that I had quoted with the different aspects of it, and I looked in those psalms for expressions of praise. And I found some. In Psalms 13:6, I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 31:21-24, Blessed is the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. And Psalm 102:18-20, This shall be written for the generations to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. So we have eight different emotions expressed by David that are common throughout the whole book of Psalms. There's the separation from God, the vindication of God, the situation of reproach, the continuation of trust, the accusation of enemies, the disintegration of health, the supplication for deliverance, and the expression of praise. And this would be a good explanation were it not that Christ quoted this psalm while he was on the cross. And to take us back to that time, we have to understand that when Jesus quotes the first line of the psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is turning the people who were in hearing distance their attention to the whole psalm. And so if we imagine ourselves on that hillside and we hear Jesus quote that and we start to run through that mentally, what would we would see and what we would be running through mentally start to correlate and come together in a very powerful display of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of this text. Now, everything that David writes can be interpreted in a very natural and physical way to Jesus. If anyone had cause to believe he was separated from God, it was Jesus. But if anyone continued to trust him and to vindicate his character, it was Jesus. He was reproached and attacked by his enemies and bore immense physical pain. All of the aspects of the psalm, barring the expression of praise, it was Jesus. All these things on a physical level are fulfilled in Jesus. But I want to take us to some major points that might jump out to us. And will jump out to us not only as we were there, but looking back after the completion of the canon of Scripture, that look we can look back and see how Christ is so clearly demonstrated in this psalm. So, of course, there's verse 1 where it's quoted, and we'll come back to that later. But hop down to verse 6 where he says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man despised of the people." If some of you were here when Job Martin came, you'll remember that David does not use the normal word for worm here. The normal word for worm is rimah, but David uses the word tolaoth, which is a specific kind of worm. We call it the crimson worm. And there are some certain characteristics about the crimson worm that draw some very clear parallels between that is talking about Jesus. The crimson worm climbs onto a piece of wood, a tree or a fence post, and attaches itself there. It then lays its eggs, and its eggs hatch. And over the process of 3 days, multiple things happen. First, the babies feed on the mother for 3 days. They mature and become self-sufficient. And then the mother dies and secretes a crimson fluid, which covers the babies, marking them as the crimson worm permanently. So the parallels are obvious. Christ attached himself to the tree. He was not held there by physical restraints, but by his own will. He died, was dead, and in 3 days he purchased our justification. He birthed his own family that we could become the children of God, and we are permanently covered by his blood to mark us that we are in the family of God, and that our sins have been paid for. Furthermore, at the last part of that verse, a reproach of men, despised of the people, we would call to mind similar verbiage in Isaiah 53:3, where Isaiah writes about the Messiah, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." So things start to come together. Furthermore, verses 7 and 8, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." What we would have seen on that hillside is described in Mark 15:29-32. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, shaking their heads, and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save." Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Again, they mocked him and his trust in God. Verse 14. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. Immediately it called to mind what we would have seen there in John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Furthermore, the word for wax is only used four times in the whole Bible, and this is something we can see looking back on it. It's used here, Psalm 68:2, Psalms 97:5, and Micah 1:4. Each time this word for wax is used, it refers to people melting like wax in God's anger, or creation melting like wax at the presence of our awesome God. To apply this to Christ makes perfect sense. He was being treated like sin on our behalf. He faced the wrath of God on the cross. And we see in the Garden of Gethsemane what kind of a toll it took before him, on him. He was sweating drops of blood and melting like wax at the thought of the approaching judgment of God. He prayed that God's cup of wrath would pass from him. Thirdly, a medical evaluation of the crucifixion of Jesus adds more meaning to these words. From C. Truman Davis, he writes, Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium, or the area around the heart, slowly fills with serum, a liquid, and begins to compress the heart. Davis then quotes this verse talking about the compression or the melting of the heart, like wax. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Davis says this, the loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, I thirst. And so we see, looking back, these details so aptly define and describe the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. First of all, dogs refer to Gentiles. Who were the ones crucifying Jesus? It was the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers. They were the ones who surrounded him and nailed him to the cross. Furthermore, the reference to piercing hands and feet is very startling because the Israelites did not kill by crucifixion. They killed by stoning. John 9:37 says, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John is directly quoting from Zechariah 12:10, but we can see the correlation and fulfillment of this prophecy by Jesus on the cross, that they pierced indeed his hands and his feet. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. There are three ways of understanding this, and all of them could be correct. First of all, the brutal scourging was so severe that it exposed bones, not just flesh. During the scourging, Jesus' body was spread apart for greater pain, so it could be that because of the brutal scourging, so much flesh was torn away from Jesus that he could literally count his bones. Another way of taking this is that it's an expression, similar to our expression that we can feel every nerve in our elbow or every joint in our body, referring to that we're feeling pain in everywhere. Possibly he was referring to the pain that in each individual bone or all over his body. It seems impossible to us that we would have such excruciating and limitless and comprehensive pain, but the way the Romans perfected the crucifixion to influence every aspect and part of the body, it is completely possible that Jesus' body was feeling pain at every place. The third understanding is most miraculous, and certainly it's true. Jesus could tell or count all of his bones because none were missing or broken. John 19:36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him should not be broken." Again, John is referring to a different prophecy, but the event is fulfillment to both Psalm 34, the prophecy he is referring to, and this verse in Psalm 22. This is so important because none of the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament could have bones broken and still be fit for the sacrifice, specifically not the ones that would take away sin. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, fulfilled his role as the Lamb of God perfectly. He had not even one broken bone, even in death. Verse 18, "They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture." Directly quoted in John 19:23 and 24. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.'" Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, this is an unlikely situation. If we would part the garments, how can we also cast lots for the garments? On the one hand, everyone gets their fair share. On the other hand, one person takes all. How could we do that at the same time? And yet this fulfillment is miraculous that Jesus had a cloak and a coat, and that from his garments they made a part for every person, dividing it equally, and for his coat they cast lots in order to fulfill this prophecy perfectly. And so we see from these things what we would have seen if we were there at the crucifixion. And perhaps we would have started putting things together, that this perhaps is the Messiah, this is why he came. But it goes on, we can understand even more of this psalm looking back after the resurrection. So that was a description of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now we can see the resurrection and post-resurrection of Jesus. Verse 22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." This is directly ascribed to Jesus saying this in Hebrews 2:12. Its use was to show that Jesus was a man and was not ashamed to call his disciples brethren. Verse 23 is our response, what we ought to do in response to that. It could either be a third-person commentary, but more likely it's Christ speaking, and it's more like a command. Verse 24 can be interpreted two different ways. He says, "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." The first interpretation is that it's referring to Christ's sufferings. God did not despise Christ's sufferings, but as Isaiah 53:10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise, to crush him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. It satisfied his holy justice, and there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first interpretation. And the second is in reference to us. God did not despise us who are under the affliction of sin. Though we got ourselves there, though we have rebelled to put ourselves under this affliction of sin and under the wrath of God, by the sacrifice of Christ, he has made it possible that we could flee the wrath to come, and that he has made it certain that we can have justification. Verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." There are multiple understandings of what vows Christ would pay, if this is indeed referring to Christ. And the first is the vow in the inter-Trinity Council, where Christ, if you will, vowed his part of redemption by dying, by coming, incarnation, dying, and rising again and being the Savior, or his vow of bringing to salvation every elect person and not losing one, or thirdly, it could be his vows or promises that he has made to us. In either case, he either has already paid those vows or will pay them fully and has been paying them. Verse 26 brings to mind John 6. It says, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." This idea of eating and living forever are connected in John 6, verses 50-51 and 53-58. Jesus says, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then Jesus said unto them, this is verse 53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate, did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And it is through Christ and his sacrifice that we have eternal life." Verse 27. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." Revelation 5:9 has and 7:9 both have similar themes. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And Revelation 7:9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Verse 29 brings to mind Philippians 2:10-11. It says that all they that be fat on the earth shall eat and worship, and all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. All people will worship God one day. The rich are not too great. The prosperous, they will not too great to bow their knee in subjection to God. And the poor are not too insignificant to escape notice. As Philippians 2 says in verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In verse 30, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." Isaiah 53:8-10 come immediately to mind. 53:8 says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off the land of the living. He had no offspring. He had no descendants," Jesus, when he was killed. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Yet," in verse 10, "it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And we are the seed that shall serve God. We are the generation of Christ. We are the sons and daughters of God. He didn't have any physical sons or daughters. That's what Isaiah 53:8 says. But we are the sons and spiritual sons and daughters of God, according to Isaiah 53:10. And then in 1 Peter 2:9-10, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God." And verse 31, "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." When the psalmist refers to God's righteousness, he's referring possibly to the righteousness by which God himself is righteousness, but also the righteousness which God imputes to us, that we can now become the righteousness of God. And we are the people that shall be born. A future generation, we are praising God to this very day that he had done this, that he has redeemed us from destruction. So what do we learn from this psalm? What is the point? And to answer that question, we need to go back to that first verse. Why? Why did God forsake Christ? Why would God the Father forsake God the Son? And what does it mean to be forsaken? And what does that mean for us? What does that apply to our lives? To be forsaken is the same thing as hell. It was for sin that Jesus was forsaken. It's described as the wrath of God, the separation from all good and gracious things. It's eternal, without end. The blackness of darkness is a lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's torment and anguish. It's physical pain in every way imaginable, and spiritual pain of even greater depth, as evidenced by Jesus' cry in Gethsemane and on the cross. It's separation from God, what Jesus did on the cross. That's why he was forsaken. And there are no other reasons why he would be forsaken. And so we see that the why Jesus was forsaken is so important. He was not forsaken for his own sin. He was not forsaken for someone, just a limited people who paid him, but rather he was forsaken for our sin. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus was not sinful. He did not deserve to be forsaken by God, but rather God made him to be sin on our behalf. And so I come up with two applications from this. And the first is given in the psalm for us believers. In verse 23 and 31, we are to praise him, to glorify him, to fear him, and declare his righteousness. And we are to do this, to praise God, to realize what great sacrifice has been done for us on our behalf. We are to give God the glory. We are to fear him, recognizing that we are nothing and that everything we have and all our salvation is accomplished by God. And then we are to declare the salvation to others so that they could come and also be justified. We are to declare to others so that, as verse 27 states, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And that is our mission here. As it says in the hymn, ere since by faith I saw the stream, his flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Or in the other hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That is our theme. That is our life. And that ought to be what we focus on, what we desire and glory in, and what we share to others. And for those of you who do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who have not received this gift of salvation, this death on the cross is the proof that God punishes evil. It's proof that God does not take sin lightly, that he will not just forgive anyone. The hymn writer said, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. The weight of the wrath of God crushed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We deserve that wrath of God on ourselves. And if we do not accept the work of Christ done on our behalf, we will feel the weight of the wrath of God come upon us. So a question for you is, have you been redeemed? Is Christ your Savior? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this passage. We pray that your work would be done, that you would move with your Holy Spirit to work in each of our hearts, that we would remember what Christ has done for us, that we would share what Christ has done for us, that we would recognize daily the weight of your wrath and how we deserve that, that we would see the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus and be grateful and give you the glory for that. And Father, for those here that do not have that assurance, who have not been covered in the blood of Christ, who are not permanently part of the family of God, Father, we pray that you would work in their hearts, bring them to yourself by faith. We ask for each of us this evening that we would take this word and apply it. Take away any wrong words that I have said and replace them with the truth. Pray that your Spirit would have free reign in our hearts and that this word would be applied to our lives. We pray now that we would glorify you in our lives for the rest of this evening and for tomorrow and for the rest of the days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.